Let us turn now to Mark chapter 10 and to verse 17. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and knelt to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so on. Now here we have an account of what we refer to as the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus as our Lord is walking down the street, and he asks him this question. And it is, of course, a most important question. What good thing must we do to inherit eternal life? Because the Bible teaches us that eternal life is something nobody has unless they seek it. We don't automatically go to heaven. We don't all end up in the happy place where God is. No, we have to be taught what to do in order to inherit eternal life. So this young man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with this question, and he puts it to our Lord, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, I would like to say to you that this is a perfect question. It is an excellent question. And it is something which everyone here ought to be thinking about. Are we in a position to hope about ourselves, each one, that we shall be in heaven at last? If that question were to be put to you, what would you say? Some of you perhaps would say, "Well, I believe that I am on the way to heaven." Some of you perhaps would say, "I hope I'm on the way to heaven." And others might say, "I'm not sure at all if I'm on the way to heaven." And perhaps one or two would say, "I'm certainly not on the way to heaven." So I say, here is an extremely important question, which is relevant to you and to me, as it is relevant to all the world. And there's a great deal about this young man which is very praiseworthy. Let me just point out some of the things we're told about him. He is said to be a rich young ruler. And of course, all of those things are very promising. You would have thought, when he came to Jesus in this way, asking such a wonderful question, you would have thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would immediately give him every encouragement to become one of his disciples. He was rich, you see, and he could do a very great deal to help the cause of Christ in this world. Those who are well-to-do have means that other people don't have. They can build churches and support ministries, and give rise to the publication of books and things like that. And this young man was in a position to help in that sort of way. And then he was not only rich, but he was young. He had youth on his side. He was a rich young ruler. And a young person can throw all the enthusiasm of their youth into what they do, and they can channel their energies into the service of Christ. So that was another point in his favor. And he was a ruler, which means that he had authority. He had influence. He had power. He could use all of that in order to lead other people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what an interesting thing this is. A rich, young ruler. And notice how zealous he is. We're told in verse 17, he comes not walking or idling, but, if you please, running. Now, there's something we don't see too much of. I remember there was a revival in a part of England called Hull many years ago, and people were so keen to get to church that you would watch them They were actually running to church. Can you believe that? We don't see too much of that in our day and age, do we? But in days of revival, people run to church. They're so keen to get there. They can't get there fast enough. And this young man was running to Jesus. So there's a further point, very commendably in his favor. And what does he do next? Well, we're told he kneels down. Why does he do that? Obviously because he has a great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. He kneels on the ground. Rich, young ruler that he was prepared to humble himself and to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy of adoration, worthy of service, worthy of his devotion. So he kneels down on the ground in the presence of Christ. Wonderful. One more thing. He addresses Christ very respectfully. Good Master, he says. Good Master. So look at all these points in his favor. Rich, young, ruler, zealous, running, kneeling, he's devoted. And he asks this question with such courtesy. Good Master. And all of that is in his favor. One thing after another shows there was a very great deal praiseworthy about this young man. And here was his wonderful question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, I put it to you again. This is the most important question of all. And I hope that every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, has faced this question. What are we to do to have eternal life? This is the very essence of religion. This is not some abstruse question which doesn't concern us. This is not something to be tucked away in the background of life. No, no, this is right in the very center and the foreground of all that is important. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So that's the first thing, and now we come to see how the Lord Jesus Christ responds to this rich young ruler. And we have the response in verse 18. Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now that's rather surprising. As I say, you would have thought that Jesus was so ready to have a disciple like this that he would immediately have passed him and touched him on the shoulder and said, "Just you come along with me, young man, and all will be well. You've got everything you need. Just keep on as you are. Keep with me." But our Lord doesn't do that. He makes him stop. He puts him, as it were, at a stand. And he says to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now we have to understand why it is that the rich young ruler is given this reply from Christ. Let's be sure that we don't misunderstand this. He is not saying about himself, Christ. He is not saying about himself that he was not good, because our Lord was good. And when he says, "Why do you call me good?" he was not for a moment suggesting that it was wrong to call Jesus good. And another mistake we mustn't make is, when Jesus says to this rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God," we mustn't think that Jesus is denying that he himself is God. No, no. He doesn't mean that. Jesus is good, and Jesus is God. And anything here that Jesus says is not to be misunderstood as though he was saying something other than that. Why then does the Lord Jesus Christ put this point to this man? Well, it's very important to notice that. He goes on to say, verse 19, "You know the commandments." And he begins now to teach this young man the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do the other." Now, isn't that surprising? You see, Christ does not preach the gospel to this young man. What he does do is he preaches to him the law, the moral law. And I think we'd have to admit that that's very important to notice. Because we all understand, don't we, that you can't be saved by keeping the moral law. So that faces the question to us, why then did Jesus preach the law to this man? Was he telling him that by being good and keeping the law, he could be good enough to inherit eternal life? Oh no, that wasn't the reason. The reason was this. Christ could read this young man's heart, which you and I can't do. You can't read my heart, nor can I read yours. But the Lord Jesus, being God as well as man, he could read everyone's heart. And he saw about this young man that he was guilty of a fatal mistake. What was the mistake of this young man? Well, I'll tell you like this. He had never been broken. He had never come to an end of himself. How do I know that? Well, because of the way in which the young man responds to Christ in verse 20. Oh, Master, he says, all these commandments I have observed from my youth. Now you see, Christ knew very well that this young man had never been broken. Can I explain what I mean by being broken? Before a person is converted, they have to be broken. Before a person really, really wants to come to Christ, they have to be broken. I'll put this in a little illustration. There was a man who had a son, and the man was a Christian, but he wasn't sure if his son had ever been converted. So he went to a very famous preacher in London, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an eminent and great preacher, wonderful man, wonderful man. And this father said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "Would you mind interviewing my son, doctor? Because I'm not sure if the young man's a Christian yet or not. Would you have a talk with him? And you're good at judging people's character and spiritual progression. Tell me what you think of him, whether he's truly converted or not." "All right," said Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "you bring him in." So the father brought in the son, and the door was shut, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones and this young man were together in this room, privately. And they had a little conversation and their little talk, and then the young man left and thanked him, and the father came back in, eager to get the answer. "Doctor," he said, "do you think my son's converted or not?" And this is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. "He has never been broken." Now that's the very point here. To be broken means to come to an end of yourself. When a person is truly converted and ready for Christ and ready to be a professor of the gospel of Christ, they're in such a condition that they are at an end of their own wisdom and at an end of their own strength. They come to a position in life in which they're prepared to do anything to get peace. Now, I can illustrate that from the New Testament. Do you remember when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? And Peter preached that wonderful sermon about the Holy Spirit coming down. You know, the scoffers have been saying that these disciples of Christ, they were filled with new wine. And they were drunk, and that's why they were speaking in tongues. It wasn't that at all, of course. It was that the Holy Spirit had been poured out to give them the ability to speak in all the languages of the world to carry the gospel. And Peter stood up and preached this great sermon, and at the end of his sermon, when people responded and reacted to what Peter said, we are told this, that they shouted out to Peter, "What must we do? What must we do?" And the reason why they said that is they were brokenhearted. They were completely convinced and convicted and broken down in their self-esteem. They realized they were wrong, and that they were not right with God. They realized that they needed something that they couldn't give themselves. So that's what I mean by being broken. To come to an end of oneself. So that's why the Lord Jesus Christ did not immediately give the gospel to this young man. He didn't say to him, "Believe in me and all will be well." Because you see, this young man would certainly have said, "Lord, I do believe in you. And Lord, I will follow you." And the Lord didn't want a false disciple. He didn't want a hypocritical disciple. He didn't want to make this young man feel he was saved when he wasn't saved. You know, there's only one thing worse than being a sinner, and that's to be a false Christian. And there are such people. A false Christian is somebody who thinks they're saved when they're not saved. And you meet them in all walks of life. And they're a curse always to themselves and to the church. And you can always tell them because they want to get away from the Word of God. They want to move away from the teaching of the Scriptures. They want to move away from what God has said. They've got an agenda of their own. And the reason is they've never been broken, they've never been converted, and sometimes they become church members in certain places, and they can even come into pulpits and become ministers. Not all the ministers in the world, of course, are sound in the faith. Not all of them are converted. There are bad ministers just as there are good ones. There are false preachers just as there are true. So this was the wisdom of Christ. It's very instructive. Instead of saying to this young man, yes, just follow me, young man, and you'll be a disciple of mine, he says, no, wait a minute. You're asking this question, what must you do to be saved? I say to you, do you realize what it means? You call me good master. Do you realize that only God is good? Now, the reason for saying that and for giving the Ten Commandments to this young man is this. He wanted to show this young man how good you've got to be in order to be saved. There's the question. How good does a person have to be in order to be saved? And that's a question that our Lord puts to them, to this young man. How good do you have to be saved? Well, I'm going to answer that question. For anyone to get to heaven, you have got to be 100% good. Now, very few people understand that. Very, very few understand that. Most people think that if your goodness is better than your badness, and if your virtues excel your vices, then God will accept you. Not at all. The Bible teaches if you're to get to heaven, you've got to be 100% good. Well, you say to me, that's impossible. We're all sinners. Yes. But you see, you have to understand what it is the Bible teaches about being 100% good. Let me put this to you through Martin Luther, the great German reformer, Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther discovered. That's why the Reformation took place. Martin Luther was a monk in Germany, in a monastery. And he spent his time in praying and fasting and trying to get rid of his sins, but he couldn't get rid of them. His conscience told him he was not right with God. So what did he do? More praying and more fasting. And his conscience said to him, you are not good enough for God. So what did he do? More praying still and more fasting still, and going to his father confessor and confessing his sins, until the father confessor was sick of hearing him confessing his sins. And still Luther's conscience told him he wasn't right with God. So he took to reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And he came to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. This is Martin Luther. And Martin Luther came to this verse in Romans, chapter 1, that reads like this. It says, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And at that point, Martin Luther stopped. He says, I just don't understand what the Apostle Paul means. He says, but the Apostle Paul says, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, says Luther, he was an honest man. He says, the thing I hate about God is that he is righteous. Because I know I'm not righteous. So how does the Apostle Paul glory in the gospel which shows the righteousness of God, when the righteousness of God is the very thing that makes me terrified? And Martin Luther went further than that. He even went the length of saying this, I hate this righteous God. That's Martin Luther. I hate this righteous God, because his conscience told him he wasn't right to face this God. He wasn't ready to meet this God. He wasn't ready for the judgment day. Well, Martin Luther went on reading this book of Romans, and he tells us he prayed. That's the good answer. He prayed for God to help him to understand how the Apostle Paul could rejoice in the righteousness of God. And he said, this is Martin Luther, I'm quoting him. Martin Luther said, one day, as he was thinking about this problem, the Holy Spirit entered his mind and showed him the answer. He said, the righteousness of God mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 1 is not that righteousness in God whereby he punishes sinners. That's not what Paul means. It is the righteousness of God which Jesus Christ has achieved and which is a free gift of God to all who believe in Christ. Not the righteousness of God that punishes, but that righteousness of God which is a free gift, the righteousness obtained for us by Christ through his perfect life and his perfect death. Now you see how it is, my dear friends, that that is extremely important, because most of the people in the world go wrong on this very point. If you press people, what hope do you have of heaven? They always point to something in themselves. They hope they'll be good enough. They were churchgoers, or they gave money to the poor, or they weren't too bad as other people think. They weren't drunkards, they weren't wife beaters, they weren't swearers, they were not altogether as bad as some people are, and they hoped that for that reason they'd be good enough. But my friends, to get to heaven you have to have a 100% righteousness. And you say, where do you get that from? I tell you, you get it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you believe in Christ, his 100% righteousness is yours by the free gift of God. Now that's what the Lord Jesus was bringing this young man to see. And the young man didn't see it, because he thought, this young man, that he had kept the commandments all his life from his childhood and upward. And of course he hadn't, because the commandments required us not only to keep them outwardly, but inwardly. Not only with our body, but with our tongue, what we say, and with our mind, what we think. And nobody has ever lived who has kept these commandments in thought and word and deed. And this young man certainly had not done so. So when he says to Christ, all these things have I observed from my youth, he was saying far more than the truth, and far more than his conscience should have allowed him to say. And I hope, my friends, we know our own hearts well enough to confess that we don't know, do we? We do know that we have not kept the commandments of God. None of us have kept the commandments of God. I haven't, you haven't, nobody has. John Knox didn't, Luther didn't, Calvin didn't, the Apostle Paul didn't. The Apostle Paul tells us, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you put any confidence in your goodness for getting to heaven, you'll never get to heaven. The way to heaven begins with this first step. We have to have our hearts broken with a sense of our need of Jesus and our need of his righteousness. And this young man didn't have it. All these things, he said, have I observed from my youth. Now it goes on and says in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's very interesting. It doesn't mean that Jesus loved him with electing love. It doesn't mean that Jesus had chosen him to salvation. No, it means that Jesus is full of compassion and full of kindness to all manner of sinners. And he desired that this young man should pay attention to the gospel. So Christ now gives him this advice. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, why did Christ say that? You can't be saved by giving away your money or selling your property and giving to the poor. You can't buy salvation in that way. Why then does Jesus say to this young man to do that? The answer is this. It is because Christ could see into this man's heart, and he saw that this young man had a God of his own. And his God was his money. His God was his property. His God was his wealth. He perhaps didn't know this about himself. But this is the test that Christ is giving to him. He saw that this young man loved his money more than everything else. So he says, get your money, give it to the poor, sell it all up, get rid of it, and take up the cross and follow me. By which he means you must deny yourself. You must say no to yourself. You must say no to everything you want in this world. Deny yourself and with a broken heart come and then follow me. His money was his God. And he must learn to put everything second to God. Now that is the demand of Christ. He doesn't require of everyone literally to sell all that they have and to give to the poor. Christ doesn't demand of that absolutely. He doesn't demand of us all to become monks and nuns. But he does require us to put God first. This is the point. This is the principle. God must have the first place in your life if you are to get to heaven. God must have the first place in my life if I am to get to heaven. So this was the test, and this was the charge that Jesus Christ was using, a test to show this young man his mistake. And I'm afraid he failed the test, didn't he? He fails the test. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying, and the young man went away grieved, for he had great possessions, which shows, you see, that he wouldn't part with these things because his money was his God. And his money was his stumbling block, therefore. His money was his idol. His material things were his idol. And this, I'm afraid, in one way or another, is true of every sinner. True of so many young people today in our society. They really are very much in love with pleasure and with drink and drugs and this fearful music always dinning in their ears. They stick it in their ears and they listen to it as they're walking along. That's their God. And if a person's going to follow Jesus Christ and be saved and get to heaven, he must put all his gods out of his life. Whether it be music or pleasure or drink or drugs or filth or anything else, everything must go out of the life. There has to be a repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two absolute conditions upon which a sinner will be saved. Repentance, faith. Repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is by faith we receive the righteousness of God. God then, my dear friends, according to Jesus Christ, God must have first place in life. And how do you know when a person's being converted? Answer, it's when you see they're beginning to put God first in their lives. And never forget, years ago, a very beautiful thing that I heard. In my congregation in Ayrshire, there was a young girl of 9. She would come to the prayer meeting along with her dear parents, both of whom were Highland Christians. A girl of 9. And the father and the mother used to notice that about 7 o'clock every night, about that time, instead of being about the family, she disappeared. And the parents noticed this and they said to one another, "Where is our daughter?" A girl of 9. So they set off to find out what she was doing. And at the time when she disappeared, about 7 o'clock at night, I say, they went to her bedroom door and they listened at the door to see, was she playing with her dolls or whatever it was? Whatever girls play with. And no, to their amazement and delight, the girl was having private devotions on her own, every night in her bedroom, reading the Bible to herself and praying out loud to God. They could hear it through the door. Now, the day came when she heard a sermon and it went right down to her very heart and to her very soul. And that very night this girl said to her father and mother, she said, "Father, mother, I was converted tonight." Girl of 9. "I came to Christ tonight," she said. Now the parents were delighted to hear it, but of course they couldn't be sure whether she knew what she was saying or whether she was saying something more than she ought to say. But they just watched her, and right enough she went on with her family worship at home, or her private worship rather, and went on coming to the prayer meeting, coming to the services of God's house. And a year later, exactly a year later, on the anniversary of her profession of faith, she said to her mother, "Mother, I have been converted now for one whole year," she said. Now I mention that just for this reason only, that when a person is converted, when a person is a real Christian, when they're following Christ, the evidence is this: they put Christ first. They put Christ first in their lives. And you see how Jesus goes on to talk to the disciples at verse 23. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" He says, "Children, how hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." What does our Lord mean? Does it mean that there's no hope for rich people? No, no, not at all. Plenty of rich people have gone to heaven. Abraham was very rich, and David was very rich, and Solomon was proverbially rich. Lots of Christians have been very rich. No, no, there's no sin in being rich. The point is, we mustn't let anything come between us and God. Our God must come first place, and everything else comes next. Now, the disciples were amazed at this, weren't they? They say, "Who then can be saved, Lord?" And Jesus says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible." And then he puts it like this. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God if they trust in their riches." That's the point, you see. If anyone trusts in their riches, there's no way they can be saved. We must trust in Christ. What an interesting parable that is. Christ says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God who trusts in his riches." I'm a poor man, I don't know very much about needles. It's the girls and the ladies who know about needles. I can hardly thread a needle. I've tried to get the cotton through, but it takes me quite a while to pull it through the other side. Women seem to do it just in a moment. But imagine getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Impossible. Our Lord's using a parable here. My dear friends, it's impossible for you or me or anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven until we put God first. If we trust in anything of ourselves, our good works, our good ways, our decency, our religion, our church going, if we trust in anything at all apart from Jesus Christ, we will never enter the kingdom of God. We cannot. And this is what our Lord here is teaching. And then Peter, verse 28, says, "Lord," he said, "we have left everything and have followed thee." Meaning, what will we get, Lord? Because we've left everything. I was a fisherman, Lord. I used to be on the ship, on the sea, fishing out of a ship. And I've left it all behind, my nets, everything. I've left it all. Will I have anything then, Lord, in the end? And Jesus says, verse 29, "There is no man that has left these things, but," he says, "he will have in this world, he will have salvation, and in the world to come, eternal life." You see, verses 29 and 30. "He shall have 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." That means to say, if a person is a real Christian, a genuine convert, he will have more than they had before of brothers and sisters and fathers, because he'll be part of the church. And in a church, he has fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who love him and care for him. Oh yes, his natural brothers and sisters don't care for him, but his spiritual brothers and sisters do care for him. And he will have all of this with persecution. You can't be a Christian in this world without suffering some persecution. People will hate you for your faith in Christ. People will despise you for your following of Christ. You can't avoid it. That's what all Christians must expect in this world. But now look at this. He says he will have in the world to come eternal life. There's the end of it all. If you want eternal life, which is what this young man was talking about, then God must come first. And if you take up your cross and deny yourself and put God first and everything else second in your life, then you will have in this world the beginning of salvation, and in the world to come you'll have full salvation. Oh yes, there will be troubles and persecutions, but it's worth it all. People will speak against you. They'll mock you and scorn you and say you're a crank in an extreme, a fundamentalist. All these words they use against you. But if you follow Christ humbly through this world, trusting only in Jesus for your righteousness, then, says Christ here, you will have 100-fold of all these things in this life, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And then as I close, he says this, verse 31, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. What does that mean? It means this. Those who are first in their own opinion will be last in God's opinion. And those who are last in their own opinion will be first in God's opinion. And translating that into simple language, it means this. The best Christians are the humblest Christians. The best Christians are those who have a humble view of themselves. They're the ones who are highest in God's kingdom. The first will be last. Those who are full of themselves and full of their own importance and think themselves to be greater than all the other Christians in the world, they will be last in the kingdom of God, lowest in the kingdom of God. Their reward in heaven will be smaller than the reward of those who are broken-hearted, humble, self-effacing, true Christians. So as I leave the subject, my dear friends, let me put this question to you. Is God the first in your life? Or is something else first in your life? Well, my dearly beloved friends, I have to be honest with you. Other things may be lawful, but nothing at all must ever come before God in your life if you want to get to heaven. Same for me, same for us all. God must come number one. Other things must come next. And we must take steps to get everything out of our minds which come before God and come between us and God in this life. Painful as it is, God must come first. And then, if we wish to be rewarded in heaven with a handsome reward and to be amongst those who have done something with God, then the humbler we are now, the better. The best Christians are the humblest Christians, self-effacing, self-denying men who love women, who love one another, and who love others as themselves, and who put Jesus Christ and his people above all else in their lives. I have no doubt I'm speaking to some people like that right here, but it's not what Christ is saying to us in this passage. Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ is saying, first thing, you must be broken to repentance. Then God must come first. And then take up your cross and follow me through life. And then have a humble attitude to yourself. And that is the best Christianity in the world. When people lose that, churches become unsound. But where Christians maintain and support these attitudes in themselves and others, then the church is revived and blessed and refreshed. My dearly beloved friends, let this be a teaching that will come home to our hearts, so that it may be your ambition and mine to live, to feed upon Christ, who is the bread of life, to put him first. And if we do that, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, how far short we come, both speakers and hearers. We are all very foolish and very sinful and very ignorant. And we pray, O God, with tears in our hearts and in our eyes, have mercy upon us that we are so unworthy of thee. When we think of the sufferings of our blessed Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, and how we come short of being such disciples as we ought to be. Oh Lord, we cry, sanctify us more. Make us to be better than we are. May we serve thee faithfully in the station in life thou hast given to us all. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.